Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. New West Community Church sends their greetings. And we praise the Lord with you this morning. I will read the section of scripture. We are looking at Galatians, starting in chapter 3, and I will be reading from verse 23 to chapter 4, verse 7. Let us pray before we hear God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for the salvation that you have given to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We thank you for the state of justification that we are in because of the faith that you've given, that we have placed in Christ. We thank you also for the new identity that we have in Christ, where we are adopted into your family, Father, where we are cared for and provided for by you, and we experience your steadfast love and your mercy. And Father, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, may your Spirit use it to convict, but also to encourage. Father, may we learn not only important things about you and how you want us to live. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to put these things into action this week. Thank you again for this time that we could be together. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful for us, not just this morning, but for this week. And so we are in the book of Galatians, and it is written by Paul, and is written to a number of churches in the areas of Galatia. And if we were to look for the one verse in this whole letter that would condense the theme and the point of him writing, it would be actually in the previous chapter. So flip back with me to chapter 2, starting in verse 16. And this is the key verse of the whole letter. And I would propose to you, it is the hinge on which the whole letter swings. He says in verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So the issue facing the Christians in the Galatian churches was one of this, that they were in Christ and they were celebrating their new life in Christ, their new birth in him, and then there was this teaching coming alongside saying, but you need to add to this the Old Testament Torah. You need to be circumcised in order to experience the full blessing of God. And Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia and saying, no, that is a work of the law. You are saved by faith, by grace, not by works of the law. And in fact, he has some pretty harsh words for the teachers in these particular churches. And he says they're trying to get you to do these things, not because they want you to follow God, but because they want you to praise them. They want to build their own platform, their own importance, their own influence. And so if they can gather you together and say, ah, see, Oak Ridge Baptist Church has done exactly what I've told them to do. I am so great. That is not the motivation that they should be having. And so Paul is inclined to write to the churches. Galatians is one of my favorite New Testament letters. I'm not sure if you can have a favorite New Testament letter, can you? I'm not sure if you can, but I'll be bold and say it is one of my favorites. It is deemed as Paul's Magna Carta of the faith, his Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It is written before Romans, so if you read through the book of Galatians, you will find similar themes in his letter to the church in Rome. And being an early letter, it helps us see that even in the beginning of the early stages of the church was wrestling with this idea of justification by faith or justification by works. Am I made right with God by faith, or am I made right with God through the things that I do? And it's a perennial question. There are Christians today who still struggle with that question. In this middle section of the book, Paul lays out seven different arguments in setting up his Magna Carta argument about being justified by works. So if you're taking notes, follow along with me. He makes a personal argument in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Look what he says there. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He gets real deep and personal with them very quickly. Then there's a scriptural argument that he makes in verses 7 to 14. He starts that section by saying, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He says, so then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There's a scriptural argument there. He reaches back into the Old Testament. The third argument is what we call the logical argument, and that's found in verses 15 to 29. And it forms part of our section this morning, where there's this contrast between the law and the promise. And he would say in verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That's a sub-purpose of the letter. The fourth argument is a historical argument, and it starts in chapter 4. And although we didn't get to it yet, in the middle, near the end of chapter 4, there's this comparison between Hagar and Sarah, where one represents the Jerusalem on earth and the other represents the Jerusalem in heaven. And he goes on to say that this is an allegorical argument. He says this is an allegory. There's a sentimental argument in verses 12 to 20 of chapter 4. Listen to the language. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And then, as I said just a few moments ago, there's an allegorical argument with Sarah and Hagar in the verses 21 to 31 of chapter 4. What I'm offering you to you today is the title of my message, Immovable in Message. Immovable in Message. Turn with me back to chapter 3. You'll see there in verses 23 following, there's this focus on faith. He says, now before faith came, until the coming faith would be revealed, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, continuing on, you're all sons of God through faith. What is this faith that he's talking about? He's talking about this faith that you've placed in Christ. He's saying to the church in Galatia, this faith that you've placed in Christ is the center of your walk with God. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the object of our faith. See, the law of Moses, otherwise known as the Torah, was given to awaken your need for a Savior. Because the law points to your sinful behavior, and your sinful behavior originates from your sinful nature, which you inherited from Adam, the law would not let you free until you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It held you captive. Upon such time, you were reconciled to God, justified by faith through grace, and no longer held captive by this law. Rather, you are now set free from its condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of death, or sorry, the law of the Spirit of life has put to death the law. This is why, as a Protestant Reformed Baptist, I can say that the law is good and righteous because it came from God. It is holy. But it was given to reveal to me my need for reconciliation and forgiveness. It was given to point to me that there is nothing good in me that would warrant salvation, and that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And this again is why the gospel is so good and beautiful and majestic. Because the law imprisons you. It surrounds you with the revelation of your sin, falling short of the mark of holy living, and points you to a way of reconciliation, restoration, and peace. The law was given to Israel in its childhood to supervise this nation and to guide them towards faith in God and salvation. And it's interesting to me that people often ask the question, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved when they didn't have Christ? They were saved by having faith in God. That's how they were saved. We are saved by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. The law pointed to a need for a Savior, a promised Savior, a Savior who was proclaimed in the Old Testament, a Savior who was to come. And the law designed to hem in the Israelites until the appointed time that the Savior would arrive on the earth. Look with me to verses 26 to 29. There's identity and imputation language here. Notice with me, it says, in Christ Jesus, what? You are all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. And he goes on to say that there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not designed to say that there's no distinction between gender. That's to say that we are all one in Christ, in the sense that in our importance, in our value to God, we are all the same because we are created in His image, both male and female. And whether your state in life was that of a slave or a free person in the time of Galatia, if you were a Christian, you were all one in Christ, which was a radical idea. I think one we take for granted sometimes in this day and age, that we are all one in Christ. Baptized, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. And we will live with Him. In fact, when I teach in the baptism classes, I teach a very simple hand motion that you are buried, you are put under the water with Christ, you are raised with Christ, you are brought out of the water to new life, and then you walk in that new life surrounded by the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. You walk in Trinitarian newness. It's a beautiful thing. And we are to put on Christ. This is an imputation situation. This is something that you didn't have before, but is now given to you, and you put it on, much like I would put on my suit jacket. And it's important because when God looks at you, He sees Christ. You are covered by the blood of the Lamb. You are made righteous before His sight. No longer an object of wrath, but forevermore an object of his love and his mercy. In Romans chapter 13, Paul would say to the church there, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I would lead you into the chapter 4 in verses 1 to 7, where it talks about guardians and managers. And there's a progressive revelation meaning here. And that at one time, the nation was held as a child under a guardian and a manager. And the language here is one of, when my son was younger and I wanted to make sure that he was kept safe going to and from school or going to and from a destination, he would have a guardian to look after him. And that guardian was charged by me to protect that child at all costs. Oftentimes, this guardian was not to teach my son. He was to protect my son. And the law was there to protect us, to protect the nation of Israel. And what I mean by progressive revelation is that the teaching of that God has revealed himself and his will through the scriptures with increasing clarity as more and more of the scriptures were written. In other words, in later times, in the writing was more information was given. Therefore, God revealed his knowledge of himself in a progressing and increasing manner throughout the Bible. Now, this does not mean that the earlier sections have less importance. You may know of a man named Annie Stanley who says we need to detach ourselves from the Old Testament. That is wrong. The Old Testament is just as valuable to us as the New Testament is, for it is the very Word of God. As Paul would say to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Then he moves on to the elementary principles. You may see that term somewhere in another book, like Colossians or Ephesians, where elementary principles, what does that mean? Sacred calendars of both the Jews and the Gentiles, worldly philosophies, even a legalism that was encroaching itself upon the church, strict acts of piety as a means to salvation. And what's he say here? You were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. I watched an interesting YouTube video the other day, and the title of it was Why I Don't Read Self-Help Books Anymore. And I love it because I'm a recovering self-help book purchaser. And even in my own life, there came a time where I'm finding out, you know, these people just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. It's just a different cover and a different number of pages, but essentially the same thing. And in all these self-help books, what's the main focus of all these self-help books? The self. I'm here to tell you that you will never find the importance that you're looking for. You will never find the peace that you're looking for. You will never find the purpose that you're looking for in and of yourself. You will only find it in Christ. And that's what this young man said near the end of the video. And I'm like, oh, you got me. Good. I'm going to share this now. Because he's right. Our value, our self-worth, all of our improvement is found in Christ. It's found in Christ. So elementary principles. Are you giving yourselves to them? Are you enslaved to them? Are you trying to live by the world's standards? Or are you living for Christ? He goes on to say, in Christ there is adoption. There's redemption to the point where we cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. There's a Trinitarian action in our salvation. Did you see this as we read through it? Maybe you didn't. Let me read it one more time for you so we can catch it. There's the Trinity so beautifully wrapped up in this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See that? The Trinitarian aspect of our salvation. At the appointed time, Christ, the very Son of God, became incarnate at the appointed time. Born of a woman under law, so that he would fulfill the law perfectly in our stead, because we could never do it. Lived the perfect life, went to the cross, suffered and died, and paid the debt that we owe to God on our behalf. Shed his blood for your sin, for my sin. Was buried. And on the third day rose again for our justification. Seen by many. Then ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, awaiting the time for his time to come back. And until that time, we say, come, Lord Jesus. But until that time, we live for the Lord, focusing our attention not just on redemption, but also on adoption and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us as believers. I am somewhat amazed about how little has been written on the topic of adoption in Christ. There are a handful of creeds that address it. And of those, two express derivatives of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the Baptist Confession of Faith have particular chapters in it. But it is surprising how much there is little written in the Christian bookstore on the topic of adoption. Now, I'm not leaving out the important work by our own seminary president, Dr. Barton Preeb, who wrote a book on adoption, in fact did his doctoral thesis on adoption. So there is that, and I would encourage you to purchase that. But what is adoption? When I use this term, what does it mean? Some of you may have first-hand experience with adoption. Others, only through hearing of the word do you know maybe what it means. In the era of Paul, a proper adoption used amongst the Romans and the Greeks was a legal act whereby the natural child of another became the son of the adopter. It was a judicial action done in the presence of a magistrate. And in Rome, it was by way of testament, signed and sealed in the presence of the magistrate. And something like this would have been said, I have vouched this person to be my son, and I have bought him with this certain amount of money. In a larger way, God the Father adopts you and I through the blood payment of God the Son. And our natural father, Satan, is powerless to stop it and is subjugated into releasing his rights upon the adopted sinner. The saved sinner is then declared a child of God and is thus given the right and privileges of that new state. Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Robert Lethem, a well-known theologian, said this. He said, adoption and justification are distinct benefits of Christ. Adoption refers to entry into the family of God and the reception of the responsibility that that entails. While adoption has obvious legal connections, it is also a family relationship as well as a judicial one. In justification, Jesus becomes our righteousness. the righteous condemned to sin, condemned on our behalf. God is the judge in that situation. He goes on to say, where is an adoption, God becomes our Father, and we are given the status of sons. J.A. Packer would say that adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. God loves the adopted, and he loves his son and will share with them Christ's glory. Adoption is the bestowal of a relationship, and God wants his children to bear his character and take action accordingly. Our own Dr. Preeb said this in his book. He says, justification places us in the criminal courtroom, while adoption places us in the civil courtroom. Adoption emphasizes the fact that we have been rescued out of our old life and granted a new status, one from slavery to sonship. So I want to share with you three aspects of our adoption into God's family. This is not the application. This is just a further explanation of what adoption means for us. First, God the Father initiates our adoption into God's family. See, that God has granted it to happen. In his grace and in his mercy, he grants adoption to us. Adoption is not earned. We cannot pay for it ourselves. It is initiated and given by God the Father. It is initiated and given to those who are justified by God. And how are they justified? They are justified because they placed their faith in Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is even of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? So that no one would boast. Secondly, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, mediates our adoption. We've been bought by blood. Our sin has been atoned for. With the privileges of the family that we are now a part of are given to us through access through the throne of God himself. That's why it's so glorious that the curtain was torn in two, top to bottom. It gives us direct access to God the Father. The only mediator we have to worry about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't even have to worry about that. We don't have to worry that he did things right. We don't have to worry that he washed himself properly. We don't have to worry that the sacrifice was pure. We don't have to worry that he followed every step of we don't have to worry about all that because he's the very Son of God and he did that in his life and in his death. Salvation is secure. There is no worries when you place your faith in Christ to be saved wholly, completely, eternally. And he mediates that for us. There is freedom in Christ. We no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. We no longer belong to the kingdom of Satan. We no longer belong to the kingdom of this world. As Ephesians would say, like I said earlier, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We are free in Christ. We belong to the kingdom of life. We belong to the kingdom of light. And may I dare say, we belong to the kingdom of light even in this morning where you may not even feel that you belong. If you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption. We are protected. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. Our very bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, it's beautiful, it's exciting, it's sometimes even terrifying, isn't it? That the very Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. And we experience his providential hand in our lives. Robert Murray McShane said this, and he was a minister in the Church of Scotland in the early 1800s. He reminds us that the fountain of our adoption flows from the Father, and that the reason behind his adoption, God's adoption of disobedient, rebellious creatures is entirely based upon his good pleasure and not on what we have, can, or could do. God chose to set his love on us, and that should humble us. And if there are any of you here this morning who think you have been chosen because somehow you are better than others, you are grossly mistaken. I remember sitting at the table in my house, and I was just a 12-year-old boy. My sister, 4 years old. And like any other night, we're sitting there eating meat and potatoes and vegetables, and that's what we did. My dad was a blue-collar guy, a hard-working guy. My parents were not Christians, but my dad did his best for his family. My dad had a lot of warts. He had a lot of shortcomings. And I remember sitting at the table that one evening, and he looked across to me and he goes, "Well, I guess we need to go to the courthouse." And I'm like, "What are you talking about? I didn't do anything wrong." I didn't say it like that. And I said, "Why?" And he goes, "Well, this is the year that we have to change your name." And it was at that moment that I realized that my dad was not my biological dad. I don't know who my biological dad is. Quite frankly, I don't want to know. Because my dad's my dad. My dad actually passed away 26 years ago of bone cancer. But in that moment, I found out that he was not my biological dad, that my mom had had me from a relationship with a man who was not her husband. And my dad was already divorced and had two kids, and he met my mom and obviously fell in love with her. But he made sure to me that evening, in his best way that he could, he made sure to me that I was not an add-on, but that I was one of the reasons why he fell in love with my mother. I was one of the reasons why he fell in love with my mother. And so we went to the courthouse, and he filled out all the paperwork, and he officially adopted me. I didn't really have any idea what that meant. He did, because he was adopted. And he knew the importance of it. And that's why he waited till I was 12, when we could legally change my name. And we went and we did it. Like I said, I didn't have the best relationship with my dad, and sadly, it wasn't until the last couple years of his life that our relationship started to get better. But from that moment on, I knew that I was a Carson for sure. And there were times where he would say to me, "You know, you're going to do some silly things, you're going to do some stupid things, you may even do some horrendously wrong things, but just remember, you always carry my name. And wherever you go, people who know me will know you." I didn't realize the importance of that until after I actually became a Christian. And that we all now carry the name of God with us wherever we go. And God has adopted us through Christ. He's chosen us and loved us and saved us from his judgment. And wherever we go, we carry his name and his reputation. And that's a good thing, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us do what he wants us to do. That's why when we can read Psalm 119 and say along with the psalm writer, "I love your law." I may not do it perfectly. There may be times where I don't obey it 100%, but I love your law because it brings me life. It shows me who you are. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider this. Because you were born unsaved, and as such, because there are only two families in this world, the family of God and the family of Satan. You either belong to one or the other. Does it not concern you that if you were to search your heart this very morning, you would find that truly you are not saved and thus not a part of God's family? This is a serious reality and demands the fullest of your attention. Upon one hand, there is the most excellent of blessings, of peace, and of joy, eternal and never fading, all because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. And upon the other is the most dreadful of situations. You are without God and without hope, headed for an eternity of conscious punishment for your sins, a punishment that will never be avoided and never be satisfied by your death because you are not holy. And many deceive themselves at this point precisely because they think that either God is too gracious or you are not all that bad. But God's grace will never supplant his holiness and justice outside of Christ. Frankly, if you were honest with yourself right now, you know that you are not as good as you may think you are. You need a Savior. You need rescue. You need to be adopted by God through Christ, and you need to be preserved by the Holy Spirit. So if you're not saved this morning, would you give your life to Christ? Would you come to the cross, surrender your life to Him? Not only accept Him as Savior, but submit your life to Him as your Lord. And be adopted into God's family, secure for eternity, knowing that you will never face God's judgment and wrath when your life ends, but you will enter into the most blessed of rests. You will enter into heaven because of Christ. Now, for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, may I offer three exhortations to you before I close. Firstly, brothers and sisters, which is why I can call you brothers and sisters, because we're adopted, right? Brothers and sisters, in your adoption, live separated from the elementary principles of this world. You've received the love of God in His Son. You have received a new name, a new nature, a new relationship with God and with the world. You have now a new relationship with the world. And I'll tell you, as a Christian of a number of years, it's not a good one. But that's okay. Because you know the end of the story. You know how it will end. You have a possession, a name. You have protection from the Holy Spirit. You also have provision of peace, of hope, and most importantly, assurance. I teach a bunch of grade 11s Bible. Every Friday, we had one Friday because it's the start of the semester, but I already had one question from a student: how can I know I'm saved? You can have assurance that you are adopted, that you are saved. So in your adoption, live separated from the elementary principles of this world. Secondly, brothers and sisters, in your adoption, grow in your love of God. Love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love for the family of God. Love for the world needs to die. You need to put it to death. The love for the Word of God needs to grow in your life. Do you believe that this is sufficient for you? Do you believe that this contains everything that you need to know on how to know God and to live for Him? That's what sufficiency means. I believe that this Bible is sufficient for me because it's the very Word of God. It's infallible. It is inerrant. It is powerful. Grow in your love of God, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, in your adoption, would you live for God? Would you live for God? Does your life reflect your new family name? Remember my dad saying to me every time I'd go out, remember what your last name is. It's Carson. And to him that meant something. In this life and the next, I belong to Christ. That means something. So will we live our life for God? Will we turn back from sin? Will we confess and confirm our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you read? Will you pray? And will you watch? Not just for the Lord Jesus coming back, although that's a good thing, but in your reading and in your praying, will you watch for answers? You pray to the living God. And I pray that you do not treat that as an act of going up to the spiritual vending machine, and if you plug in the right amount of change and press the button, God will answer your prayer. I pray you don't treat prayer like that. I pray that your prayer is based in here. That when you read in here, that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. There are times in your life, maybe even this week, maybe even this morning, where you don't even know what to pray for because your heart is so heavy and all you can utter out of your mouth is, Father God. That's enough. Because He's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And even though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. Why? Because His rod and His staff, they comfort you. He sets a table before your enemies. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. And as hard as that may be to hear right now because of what you may be going through, it is no less true. And there will come a day when this life will end and you will go to blessed heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will truly see what it means to have a blessed life. Until then, brothers and sisters, in your adoption, will you live for God? Will you let your love for God be demonstrated in such a way that your hope and your freedom are on full display? I pray that that would be so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would use it this morning. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here that doesn't know you, I pray that your Spirit would move in their hearts in such a way that you would draw them to the cross of Christ and that they would be saved, that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they become adopted into your family. And Father, for those of us who are struggling in our faith, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would comfort us, that you would bring to mind scriptures that we have read and even memorized, that would remind us of your majesty, your power, your grace, your mercy. And Father, I pray for those who may be steadfast in their faith right now. Lord, I pray that you would protect them from sin, that you would remind them that even though temptation is common to man, you will not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear. And when they are, you always provide a way out for us so that they may stand up under it for your glory and for your honor. Thank you for this day and this time. In Jesus' powerful name I pray and say thanks. Amen.